Good morning. We are in lesson 20 of our study of Daniel, and we're in chapter 6. And we'll be starting in a moment in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 6. Let me remind everyone that audio of these lessons is available on the internet at www.studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. Also, when we have handouts, I'll post them there as well. And at the end of our study, I'll post the class notes there at studydaniel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this another day in which we can come and worship you and study your word. We're thankful for these opportunities you give us, Father. We pray we will look for those opportunities and look for those open doors and always take advantage of them. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us, all that we can learn in there about you and about your love for your people and about your plan for your people and for your church. Father, our prayer is that as we study that book, we will learn from the example of Daniel and we will learn all of the wonderful things that you have planned for your people and about your love for your people. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, when we ended, there was a pack of accusers who had gone before the king, in this case, Darius, and we talked about who Darius was. And they'd gone before the king, and they had caused the king to make a decree. And of course, we know that their strategy was to target Daniel with this decree and get Daniel out of the way. And at the end of our class last week, we had just seen where this pack of accusers, they were about to spring their trap. They had just gone before the king. They had reminded the king of his decree. And they'd also reminded the king of the penalty for disobeying that decree. The decree, of course, was that no one could make any petition to man or God except through King Darius for 30 days. And if anyone did such a thing, they would be thrown into a den of lions. Now, verse 13, which we're going to start here today, is where that trap springs shut, or so they think, because they're about to inform the king about Daniel's disobedience to that decree. So let's start reading in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, that no decree nor statute, which the king establisheth, may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Well, notice the statement in verse 13, where they tie Daniel to the captivity of Judah. They say, this Daniel, who came from the captivity of Judah, they're telling the king that this Daniel is not one of us. This Daniel came from Judah. He came from captivity. They're trying to plant the idea in the king's mind right from the beginning that this Daniel is disloyal, king. And if he turns out to be disloyal, don't be surprised, because he's not one of us. He came from Judah. He came from the captivity. Now, the charge they make against Daniel is similar to a charge we've already seen in this book. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 12, the same charge that was made against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what they said about those three? They said, "These men, O king, pay no heed to you," to King Nebuchadnezzar at that time. That's what they're saying here about Daniel to King Darius. He doesn't pay any heed to you. He's not listening to you. He's not obeying your decree. But as we saw before, we're going to see perhaps a different response than we saw from King Nebuchadnezzar. We remember what Nebuchadnezzar did when he got that charge. He also was furious. He also was mad, like Darius is. But Nebuchadnezzar was mad at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With Darius, he's going to be upset with himself, and he's going to try to save Daniel. So a very different response from the two kings. But it was a false charge both times. It was not true that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego paid no heed to the king. That was not true. And it was also not true that Daniel did not regard the king. What was true is that they had a different ultimate loyalty, that their ultimate loyalty was not to King Nebuchadnezzar or not to King Darius, but they did have regard to the earthly rulers as long as they could do that without disobeying God. Now, as I mentioned, Darius' response is different when we saw from Nebuchadnezzar. And I think we're going to have to agree that Darius' response is not what these conspirators had hoped for. I think they were hoping for the Nebuchadnezzar response, where suddenly he's furious with Daniel. But I think they're going to start getting a little nervous when they see Darius' response. Yes, Darius is very upset, as they'd hoped. But he's not upset with Daniel. He's not upset with Daniel's prayers. In fact, the verse 14 tells us Darius is upset with himself when he suddenly realizes the real reason for this decree. He'd been duped. He'd been duped by Daniel's enemies. No wonder he's upset with himself. I'm sure he now regretted not having discussed this matter with Daniel earlier. Remember what these people had told King Darius when they talked him into making this decree? They had told Darius that all of your advisors, everybody agrees with this. And I'm sure Darius thought, well, then I guess Daniel's given it his seal of approval. But he, of course, had not. And they had lied to him. And that lie is going to come back to haunt these false accusers here very, very shortly. But Darius is very angry with himself, but I think we're also going to see he's angry with these people that have lied to him. Now, verse 14 tells us the king labored until the sun went down to deliver Daniel. Well, what did the king do? Well, I think he called the lawyers, right? I mean, he's trying to find a loophole here, some way to get Daniel out of this problem. And he's looking through the law books, probably with his lawyers, to figure out the loophole. Well, you know, why did he only do this till the sun went down? Well, you know, lawyers do charge by the hour. But it may have also been that the Persian law that could not be broken may have also called for some swift justice here, and he may have only had till the sun went down to find some loophole, and that's how long he looked. Darius is trying to save Daniel. Now, we talked about several different theories for who Darius is, and we finally settled on the idea that most likely he's a governor that Cyrus put in charge of the conquered territory, and we mentioned several possibilities. But one of the possibilities we mentioned was that Darius is, in fact, another name for Cyrus. And if, in fact, what we're seeing here is King Cyrus, this becomes even more interesting when we see that this could be King Cyrus himself that is having this interaction with Daniel. Even more interesting, particularly when we put that with what we know about Cyrus from elsewhere in the scripture, that he was mentioned by name hundreds of years before he was born in Isaiah, and that, in fact, he was chosen by God to let the people of Israel go back to their homeland, which is, in fact, occurring as these events are also occurring. Now, Darius no doubt respected Daniel for his loyalty to God. I think that's another reason he tried to save his life. But, in fact, there's nothing he could do. He apparently found no loophole in the law. He couldn't have provided Daniel with armor, or he couldn't have fed the lions ahead of time, because that, you know, would have undermined the law of the Medes and the Persians. So, in fact, I think Darius also understood that a miracle here was really Daniel's only hope, and we're going to see that I think Darius indicates that shortly. How did Darius know so much about God? Well, as I mentioned, he may have learned it from Cyrus. If he was Cyrus's governor, Cyrus certainly knew about God. Ezra 1 verse 2 is a decree of Cyrus. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me, Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me, Cyrus, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's Cyrus. If Darius is not Cyrus, then Cyrus is Darius's boss, so that may have been where he learned about God. Cyrus certainly seemed to know a lot about God, and Darius would have been familiar with the decree that I just read from Ezra. He may have also learned about God from Daniel. We talked about the impact that Daniel had had on Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel has already become a very trusted advisor for Darius, obviously. Daniel no doubt had spoken to Darius about God. So just as he had earlier with Nebuchadnezzar, I think that's another way that Darius knew about God. Now, in verse 15, Darius is once again reminded of his decree, and it looks like he resigns himself to carrying it out. But still concerned about Daniel, Darius goes with him to the pit, and watches as Daniel, the octogenarian, is thrown into the pit of lions. A remarkable scene. Now, verse 16 tells us that Darius says to Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Well, that verb could be translated, "he will deliver thee," as we read there, or it could be translated, "he may deliver thee." We're not sure which Darius said there. But in any event, Darius certainly hopes that God will deliver him, and perhaps he may have been confident that God would deliver him. "He will deliver thee," could be exactly what he said. We often talk about the faith of Daniel. Daniel did have a great deal of faith. Darius may have also had some faith here, it looks like perhaps from that verse. In God. Notice that same verse says, Daniel served God continually. That's the king speaking. Daniel had made quite an impression on this king. He knew about God. He knew about Daniel. He knew about the importance of prayer to Daniel. He knew that Daniel served God continually. That's the impact that Daniel had made. Daniel did not leave his religion on the doorstep when he came into work, did he? When he came before that king, he took it with him. Because he had to take it with him everywhere to make an impact like that. There's a lesson for us also. Now the pit is closed. This pit is sealed by Darius and by the others who are present. Seals of that sort have been found. They've been dug up. They were a cylinder is rolled across the clay tablets. They put clay, they'd roll a cylinder across it. That would seal it shut. And when that was broken, it could not be restored without having that seal, that cylinder roll across it. Why was the pit sealed? I think Darius may have been concerned that Daniel's enemies might have given the lions a little bit of help here. Maybe they might have shown up during the night and just made sure those lions were doing what they had been paid to do, I guess. So Darius wanted to make sure that those lions weren't given any help. It wouldn't have made any difference if they had come and tried to give those lions some help. But Darius wanted to make sure that they were not given any help. Verse 18, "Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste into the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" The king returned to his palace very troubled after sealing Daniel in that den of lions. We've mentioned some similarities between these events and the events that occurred to Jesus for his crucifixion. I think we see some more here. Darius and Pilate share some similarities, don't they? Both were, in a sense, forced by circumstances to do something that they didn't really want to do. Put someone to death who they knew did not deserve it. Both Darius and Pilate had that in common, but there was a difference, of course. Darius seems to have been much more concerned about Daniel than Pilate ever was about Jesus. And Darius went to the pit with Daniel. Pilate stayed behind as Jesus was led to the cross. And Darius certainly never washed his hands of Daniel's blood. We don't see that at all. So there were differences, but there are some similarities between Pilate and Darius. Now, the king ate no food. He enjoyed no entertainment. He could not sleep. As soon as it's light, he runs to that pit to check on Daniel. Do you think those conspirators were getting a little worried at this point? This wasn't the reaction they'd hoped for from Darius, was it? I think they should have been worried. I think they should have started to sweat here. And as we're going to see, they had every cause to be worried. Now, Darius refers to Daniel as the servant of the living God here. To Darius, this test would determine whether or not Daniel's God was living. That's how Darius saw this. And once again, Daniel's faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to God is going to give God an opportunity to show his power to a pagan ruler. How often have we seen that already in this book? where Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, their faithfulness gives God an opportunity to demonstrate his power, to show his power to a pagan ruler. We often pray, as we should, that God will give us opportunities to do good and to spread his word. But do you know, we can also give opportunities to God, can't we? By our good works and by the things that we do, we open doors and give God opportunity to show his power and his word to this world. God works through his church, and our activity, such as proclaiming his word, creates opportunities for God to show his power and his wisdom to this world. Anytime we're proclaiming God's word, that's God showing his wisdom and his power to this world. And we give him that opportunity to do that when we proclaim and spread his word. And we see here Daniel's faithfulness in going through this trial is giving God that opportunity to show his power to this pagan ruler. Darius, as we see here, had a very, very bad night. He could not sleep. He could not rest. He could not eat. He did not enjoy his music, as we're told here, his entertainment. But you know what? He's about to discover that his night had been a whole lot worse than Daniel's night, hadn't it? Daniel's night had been nothing. Darius had had a lot worse night than Daniel had had. Let's keep going. Verse 21. Then said Daniel unto the king, just stop for a moment right there, and imagine Darius' face when Daniel starts talking to him from that lion's pit. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Can you imagine the king's relief, the king's face, the king's expression, the king's reaction when he hears Daniel answer him from that pit? Can you imagine the conspirators' reaction when they hear the voice of Daniel from that pit? Daniel calls out and tells the king that God had sent an angel to shut the mouths of those lions and that he is fine. He also reminds the king that this is proof of his innocence. His innocence. But was Daniel innocent? Well, yes, he had violated that decree. But he had not violated the law of God, and that meant he was innocent. And look what the verse says. It says, verse 22, before him innocency was found in me. That's God. Before God I was found to be innocent. We too may be approaching a time when those who obey the law of the land are guilty, and those who break the law of the land are innocent. That's the way it was with this law, wasn't it? If Daniel had obeyed that decree, he would have been guilty before God. But he broke that decree, and that made him innocent before God. That's what this verse tells us. And that should be expected to occur more and more frequently in any society that is being reversed. What do I mean by a society that's being reversed? I mean a society in which evil is being called good and good is being called evil, where it's being turned up on its head. And the Bible talks about such societies and how when they reach the bottom, the very bottom of evil, that's what has happened. Good is called evil and evil is called good. Everything is reversed. Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Everything is reversed in such a society. And in that society, those who obey the law of the land are the guilty, and those who break the law of the land are the innocent. That's where Daniel just found himself with this decree. More and more decrees like that come out, you'll find yourself in that situation. And you need to remember, as Daniel did, that the innocent are those who can say, before God, I am innocent. And that's what Daniel says there at the end of that section. We live in a society today in which the homosexuals have taken the moral high ground, haven't they? They are the ones who are put forth as examples of courage, aren't they? those with the true courage are those who are not afraid to stand up against them in this society in which we live. You want to see true courage? You want to see people being fired from their jobs for standing up for something? They're the ones with the true courage. You can see today in our own society, Isaiah 5:20, in action. People calling evil good and good evil. And when that starts happening, we'll find ourselves more and more frequently in the same situation that Daniel found himself in. Remember that this book has Daniel set in a pagan society, away from Jerusalem, in a pagan society, living among a pagan people trying to obey the law of God. Is there any more modern message for us than that? Now, these verses may give us a clue as to who the fourth person was back with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We talked about the fourth person in the fiery furnace. We talked about a number of possibilities. Daniel says here he was delivered by an angel, but we talked about that the word angel could mean just divine messenger rather than the angelic beings we usually think about. And so this may be another example of a Christophany, which we discussed earlier when we discussed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I won't go back through all the different theories there. Of course, we know Jesus is not an angel because angels are created and Jesus is not. But Jesus could be a divine messenger in that sense. So that word could be used in that sense for him. You know, it's wonderful to sit back and picture the 80-year-old Daniel spending the night in that lion's den with those lions prowling around with their mouths shut and Daniel speaking with that angel all night there. You can just imagine that scene, just how wonderful that was. And you wonder what all he talked about all night long with those lions prowling around. And of course, this again was a miracle. I mention that again because we've talked about those who deny the miraculous in the Bible, and they'll try to come up with some reason why it wasn't really a miracle. And, you know, maybe the lions just weren't hungry, you know, and maybe they'd already eaten, and, you know, maybe they had takeout food. I mean, who knows, all the different theories that come up. This, of course, was a miracle. And those who try to take the miraculous out of the Bible, we've talked about them. It's just, their efforts are laughable. It's so ridiculous. Let me give you one more example of that. There's a book by a guy named John Croson, and here's what he's had to say about the resurrection of Lazarus. In his book, Jesus, A Revolutionary Biography, he wrote, "While I do not think this event ever did or ever could happen, I think it is absolutely true. Let me explain." And then he goes on for page after page of mumbo-jumbo and doublespeak. The reason I mention that is that that's a really good example of how we have to be very careful when we're talking to such a person, because words mean different things to them than they mean to us. I mean, if I told you that I don't believe this thing ever did happen or ever could happen, but I believe it's absolutely true, you'd think I'd lost a cog somewhere. But not so with John Croson. He writes that in his book and then goes on to explain it. The word true does not mean to him what it means to us. So when we're talking with such a person or when we're reading what they're writing, we need to keep that in mind. That to them, the whole edifice of language is breaking down. And the words don't have the same meaning to them that they mean to us. And they can say something like that and have that in their head and never even see an inconsistency. So it's a good example of how we need to be very careful when we're talking to such a person. This was a miracle with Daniel. The lions were miraculously stopped from eating Daniel, and the angel came down there and protected him. And it did happen. It did happen. Verse 23. "Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God." Well, as I mentioned, we can only imagine the king's reaction when Daniel calls to him in that cheerful voice, and then he pulls him up. Verse 23 tells us the king's reaction. He was exceedingly glad. He was overjoyed. Darius brings Daniel out and looks him over. There's not a scratch found on him. No hurt was found upon him, it says. Remember back when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire? There wasn't even a smell of smoke on them. Same with Daniel. There's not a scratch. Spent the night with the lions, not a scratch. How had Daniel survived? Daniel was delivered because Daniel was faithful to God. he very rightly takes his place in the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. Is he mentioned by name? No. Is he mentioned? Yes. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel. Quenched raging fire. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Yes, Daniel is in Daniel in Hebrews 11. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Hebrews 11. They rightly deserve their place in the roll call of faith. So faithful to God in such trying circumstances, surrounded by pagans. And we saw their faithfulness back when they were 13. Remember, way back then. But here we see it when Daniel's 80. Daniel is such a wonderful example of someone who absolutely refused to compromise with this world. Absolutely refused to compromise through his entire life. Instead, remaining loyal and true to God, despite the earthly consequences, whatever they might be, and despite living in such an evil, pagan society surrounded by it, Daniel stayed faithful and true. True-hearted, wholehearted, faithful. That's Daniel. Wonderful example. Verse 24. Remember, the conspirators have been watching all of this. Verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. They didn't even reach the bottom of the den. They were killed before they reached it. You think those lions weren't hungry? I think they might have been in a foul mood. They'd had to sit there and watch their dinner all night, not be able to eat it. I think they were ready for a meal. The word accused in verse 24 means falsely accused. It literally means those who had eaten his pieces. That's what the word means, literally. We saw that same word back in Daniel 3, verse 8. They had not falsely accused Daniel of praying, because Daniel did pray. They had falsely accused him of being disloyal to the king. Daniel was not disloyal to the king. And they had also lied to the king. Without any trial or any hearing, Darius has his accusers thrown into the pit, paraded in front of Daniel and thrown into the pit, and not just the accusers, but their families, wives, children, everybody, thrown into the pit. And Daniel's reaction? He didn't object at all, did he? God has said he will judge the ungodly. And when he does, we should just stand out of the way. That's what Daniel did. What was their crime? They had lied to the king. They had falsely accused Daniel of being disloyal to the king. They had tried to deprive the king of his most trusted advisor. Now, you know, Darius's actions may seem arbitrary and unjust to us by also killing the family of these people. But, of course, we need to keep in mind these ancient despots did not follow the law of Moses. And that would have been unjust under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. It's the law of Moses. But in fact, even the Jews didn't always follow the law of Moses, did they? 2 Kings 10, Jehu killed everyone in the house of Ahab in Jezreel. So that was pretty common practice. Why were they also killed? Well, it certainly taught the other wise men a lesson, didn't it? And it also minimized any chance of revenge on Daniel. We see revenge today all throughout that part of the world, don't we? That's not anything new. If he'd left some of these family members, they very likely would have tried to take the revenge out on Daniel. Darius wanted to make sure that his most trusted advisor was secure in his position. So he got rid of everybody that could have been against him, including all those family members. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Well, Darius makes a public proclamation here. We saw Nebuchadnezzar did something very similar at the end of chapter 3 in verse 29. He did something very similar in the end of chapter 4 in verse 34. So Darius is doing the same thing here, making a public declaration, extolling the powers of God after having witnessed the power of God. How many decrees have we seen in this book so far? I mean, that's all these kings do, it seems, is make one decree after another. Which decrees have mattered? Only the decrees of God have mattered, haven't they? The decrees of those kings have, left and right, been shown to not last. They've made decrees that people should fall down and worship the golden image. They've made decrees that people who prayed to God would be thrown into a den of lions. They've made other decrees. The ones that have mattered have been the decrees of God. Those are the ones that have mattered, not these decrees of men. And we saw the early decrees of Nebuchadnezzar about the wonderful nature of God, that he turned his back on that very quickly, and he suffered for that. So he didn't even follow those decrees. The decrees of God have been the ones that have lasted here, and that's a good lesson for us also, as our government makes decrees that are opposed to God and opposed to God's will, opposed to God's word. It's God's decrees that will last. It's God's decrees that are eternal. Man cannot change the decree of God. And that includes, for example, God's decrees about marriage. Man cannot change that. They cannot redefine it. God has made those decrees, and they will last eternally. Nothing man can do can change that. Well, this decree, of course, was a good decree because he's right in what he says about God. And it looks like Darius, like Nebuchadnezzar earlier, has a new understanding about God, having just witnessed the power of God, and that shows in this decree. And perhaps Darius is even Cyrus himself, and we know what Cyrus did in letting God's people return to Jerusalem. It's clear to everyone here that God is alive. Our God is alive, and that's certainly clear to Darius and those who witness this. It's also clear that he works to bring about justice, and he cares about the welfare of his people, and he loves his people, and he has a plan for his people, and that also was clear here. In fact, while this was going on, God's people were returning to the Holy Land under Zerubbabel. That was going on at the same time. The decree of Cyrus and this decree by Darius, those are happening at about the same time. So God's people are at this time returning. We talked last week about that's why Daniel was praying and facing Jerusalem, because the exiles were returning to that city at this time. Why did God allow all this to happen to Daniel? Why not just thwart the evil plan right from the start? Why instead did God wait to deliver Daniel only until after he'd been cast into the den of lions? Why did God let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cast into the fiery furnace? Why did he make them go through that? Why did he just deliver them earlier? Well, one answer is the one we've already talked about, and that is that God wanted to show his power to these pagan rulers. But there may be another reason at work here. We mentioned last week that one of the most common pieces of artwork you find in the early Christian catacombs are pictures of Daniel in the lion's den, because they look to that for comfort and for confidence when they too were being thrown to wild animals and they too were being killed or being threatened with death. Many of them were being killed. And they look to that as typological of Jesus' own death and his own resurrection and his own trial. They also saw the comparisons between what we're seeing here with Daniel and what Jesus went through at his own death. Both Daniel and Jesus faced false accusations from religious leaders. Both were accused of disloyalty to the king. Both were arrested shortly after their prayer. Pilate and Darius, as we've said, both sought to release the prisoner, but in the end, they were both turned over to the executioners. But here's where we have such a big, big difference, don't we? Daniel emerged from that lion's den without having died. But Jesus emerged from the tomb, yes, but he emerged from the tomb having died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was not delivered from that cross. Jesus was not delivered from the fiery furnace he faced. He was not delivered from the lion's den. He died on the cross. God spared Daniel. God spared Isaac. God spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God did not spare his own son, but he died on that cross. That's a big, big difference from what we're seeing here. Verse 28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Wait. How could Daniel prosper if this unalterable law was still in effect? How could this unchangeable law now be changed and replaced with a new decree? How could Daniel keep praying if this law was still in effect? Well, first, we don't know about the timing here. We don't know where this law ended and the other started. But more importantly, Daniel was vindicated by this trial. He was vindicated by this. There was an ancient Babylonian custom that any victim would be pardoned if he were tortured and had not died by the following day. Well, Daniel had not died, so that may have also come into effect, or he may have been pardoned from this. But I think even more importantly than that, I don't think they saw this as a torture. I think they saw this as an ordeal. What's the difference? Well, the purpose of an ordeal was to determine innocence or guilt. It was remember the witch trials you've read about where they dunk you under the water and if you survived you were guilty, but if you died you were innocent. You know, it would determine your innocence or guilt. This was just the reverse of that. If he had lived, it would have meant he was innocent, and if he had died, it would have meant he was guilty. Well, of course, he lived. So I think this ordeal determined his innocence. Isn't that what Daniel says in verse 22? As innocency was found in me. I think he's telling Darius, look, I've survived. I'm innocent. But for whatever reason, we know Daniel continued to pray. We know he didn't follow that old decree. So for whatever reason, he continued to pray. He was not thrown into that lion's den again. In fact, verse 28 says he prospered. Daniel's usefulness to the king continued. And he prospered, as he had during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that verse does not mean that Cyrus followed Darius, as some suggest. The liberals come along and say, oh, look, there you go. Daniel thought that a Median empire conquered, and then it was later conquered by the Persians, so Darius ruled, and then Cyrus. That's not all what it says. If we've talked about it, it either says that they ruled simultaneously, if Darius was a governor, or it may even be saying that they're the same person, because the word translated and Darius and Cyrus could be translated even or namely. In other words, he may be saying Darius is Cyrus. That's another way to interpret that. But he's not saying that Darius ruled a Median kingdom and then it was followed later by Cyrus ruling a Persian kingdom. How do we know that? Because what law has been mentioned over and over in this chapter? The law of the Medes and the Persians. If Darius was ruling a separate Median kingdom, why was he under the law of the Persians? We know that they ruled together as a combined kingdom. That's what history tells us. That's what Daniel tells us. Now, Daniel also continued to pray and study his Bible, the Word, the visions that we're about to start reading about. The visions in chapters 10 and 12 occurred during the third year of Cyrus. That's after these events. The visions in 9 and 11 occurred during the first year of Darius' reign. That's very shortly after these events. So we know Daniel not only continued to prosper, but he continued to study and to pray, and he was receiving most of the visions in the remainder of the book were received after this event, although we're about to look at one that was received earlier. The book itself was probably written shortly after these visions were revealed, which puts its date of authorship probably around 532 or so, or about 7 years after the Persians took the city in 539. That brings us to the end of chapter 6. Let me ask if there are any questions about chapter 6.
Let me just add one thing about, we were talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace and Daniel to the den. It also is a point declaring to the followers the obedience of the commitment necessary, commitment to the end.
Right.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have got close to the furnace and it said, oh, you know, no.
recant.
It was the perceived end. I think they even said, you know, God will deliver us, but even if not, you know, they thought that to be the end.
Yep.
And so it talks about the commitment that God wants of his children to the very
end. Faithful unto the end. That's a great, great comment. Luke?
I think we read elsewhere, you know, in the Bible that God, we're told not to take vengeance, but leave vengeance to God. And so Daniel is following this.
That's right. Leave vengeance to God. And that's another good example of that. And he let God do the judgment, because I think Daniel also understood the wisdom of getting rid of those evil people, and so that he could do the work, because he had a lot left work left to do. A lot of visions, a lot of things coming. So those are great, great comments. Faithful unto the end. And you know, we talked about in Revelation, people were also facing death by fire. They were set alight in Nero's garden to light his parties. They also faced death by wild animals. They were torn apart by wild animals in the Forum and in the Colosseum. And most of them, in fact, what we know, all of them, they were not spared. They died. And unlike Daniel, but Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those Christians who went to their death, they were faithful unto the end, and they received the crown of life. And that's what we all need to keep in mind. It's a wonderful example of that.
One other thought, Eric, was, you know, the way the Israelites, when they went into Canaan, you know, how they, the first generation, the next generation, they remembered what went on, and the third generation kind of fell away. It almost reminds me, maybe this is what's going on with the Medo-Persians. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego happened several generations ago, and some remembered it. Maybe the counselors forgot about it.
That's a good point. That had happened about 70 years earlier, and I'm sure they'd forgotten all about that. Do I have another hand?
I had assumed that all 120 satraps were part of the conspiracy, but was it only a few of them?
I don't think we're given the exact number. Of course, they come in and say that everybody agreed to it, but of course, we know not everyone did. We don't really know, I think, how many were involved, but it could have been a pretty large number. We just don't know.
Verse 28 talks about Darius and then Cyrus, and then in chapter 10, which I know we're not there yet, it speaks of in the third year of Cyrus.
Right.
So are we looking at this chronologically, and if we're looking at chapter 10, which most of the time the Bible is chronological?
Yeah, some of the visions are chronological and some are not. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to go back in time, because we're going to go back to Belshazzar, in chapter 7. But a lot of the others are chronological. And the third year of Cyrus would be we don't know how long Darius lived. If Darius was a governor of Cyrus, he may have been the governor that only lived about a year or less. So he may not have lasted very long. In fact, there's no mention of anything beyond the first year of Darius. We do have a mention of the third year of Cyrus, and we know Cyrus lived about 7 or 8 years beyond this point. He died at age 70, and he started ruling at age 62, I think. So we know Cyrus lived longer, and if they were co-regent in the sense that Darius was the ruler of the conquered Chaldean kingdom, then the third year of Cyrus would be, in fact, the first year of Cyrus would be the first year of Darius. They were ruling at the same time. Darius likely died if he was a governor, and then Cyrus continued. If they're the same person, then of course the first year of Cyrus would be the same as the first year of Darius.
Because chapter 10 starts and talks about the third year of Darius or Cyrus, then chapter 11 seems to go back in the first year of Darius,
yeah.
So it's a little confusing. There,
the visions at the end are out of chronological order. In fact, we're about to, as I say, see a big example of that in chapter 7, because we're going back in chapter 7 to the previous empire. We're going back to the Chaldean Empire in chapter 7 for that vision. Anything else on chapter 6? Let me remind everyone, too, that if you have questions that come to you later, like during the week or something, there's a little box on studydaniel.com where if you type your question in and hit submit, it'll come to my email, and then I'll address it. But, of course, questions, I'm happy at any time. We're about to have a huge change between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The first six chapters of Daniel are largely historical narrative, and we've seen that. These events happened, and we're seeing the events that are occurring. We do see some visions in those chapters and some dreams, and those are related to us, but it's largely related as historical narrative. We're about to see a huge change in Daniel. Daniel is split in two, not just from the first six chapters and the last six chapters, but they're split in two in other ways as well. And the final six chapters are very different from the first six chapters. What we're about to see in the final six chapters of Daniel are visions that Daniel has received at various times. And as Zach mentioned, they're received, they're dated. We're given the dates of when these visions were received. And we're about to go through those. And much of these visions include something that's called apocalyptic language, which is a type of language that we see elsewhere in the Scripture. We see it in Revelation, for example. We see it here in Daniel. We see it in some of the Gospels have some apocalyptic language, Matthew 24, for example. And next week when we start off, we're going to start by looking at what is apocalyptic language. And how do we know when we're seeing apocalyptic language? And how do we interpret apocalyptic language? What sort of rules do we need to follow to figure out what's being discussed here? And we're going to start off next week by looking at that, and then we're going to get our feet wet by actually looking at chapter 7 and seeing how these rules work and how we can interpret what we're seeing in chapter 7. Much of what we see in chapter 7 will probably look familiar to us, either from our study of Daniel chapter 2, where we saw some of it earlier, or we may even recognize it from books such as 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, where we'll also be looking at as we study chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an absolutely incredible chapter in the Bible. It is so much, so interesting, and I'll have to say it is so much fun to study. Because when we get to chapter 7, we're going to be going all through Scripture, and we're going to be bouncing back and forth between Daniel and Revelation. We're going to be studying Roman history. We're going to, I think, have a lot of fun in chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So next week, we'll start chapter 7. Thank you very much for your attention.